Lord, we do pray. We ask you to fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, this is your word, so please bless it. Lord, may we hear you tonight. And you know, Lord, you know that we're in a spiritual battle. You know even better than we do the battle that we're in. And Lord, it seems to be amped up a bit lately. It's not going to decrease. Lord, our enemy knows that he has a short time. He knows scripture too, although he doesn't obey it. He does know his time is short. So Father, his target is us. We know we can put our armor on. We also know we have offensive weapons, the word of God, and prayer. Father, as we look at battle tonight, battle tactics, your manual on battle, may we let this sink into us, Lord, how this affects us, and that you're on our side. All we need is you. Lord, you're undefeated, and anyone who teams with you is definitely going to have victory. So, Lord, tonight we pray, help us in our battles. Lord, we know that the war is won by you. Lord, but there will be many battles, so help us daily to deal with this enemy who really wants to bring us down. Father, we thank you that you're there for us. We thank you, Lord, that you're with us. We thank you, Lord, that you exactly know everything about us. So please, bless us tonight. We want to hear from you. We want to be filled with your Spirit. And give us understanding according to your marvelous word, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, let's see. Last week, this is a little bit of a review again, but we learned about the laws concerning Levites. We looked at idolatrous practices. God hates idolatry. You're just putting something in his place, one way or another. We also looked at prophets. Again, false prophets, real prophets. A real prophet is never going to be wrong. He's speaking for God. How can he? And a false prophet is going to be wrong. That's the test. It's just that simple. The other thing, if you remember, that it was prophesied that God would make himself known through one prophet, one great prophet, one above all the other prophets, and he has. In these last days, he has spoken to us through his son, Jesus, we're told in Hebrews chapter 1. In diverse ways, in sundry times, he's spoken to us these days. He's speaking to us through his son, Jesus. And that's the one that Moses referred to as the prophet that would come like unto me. And he has. Peter reminded everyone that very thing on the day of Pentecost too. As if they didn't remember, he reminded them in Acts chapter 3, verse 22. He said, "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me." They needed this reminder at this time. Here's the day of Pentecost. And Peter gets up and he preaches, and he says, "Remember what Moses said, that he's going to raise up one like unto me, one up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you." And then I find it really bold of Peter how this man had changed. He got scared by that little campfire girl there, you know. And here he is. He's up there and he's preaching this. And then he tells them that this very one was the one you crucified. I mean, what a change. After the resurrection, after the baptism of the Holy Spirit, what a change in this guy. So he's the one you guys crucified. Also, we saw last week that anybody who listens to fortune tellers, or you go to a soothsayer, or you go to a palm reader, again, you don't need someone to read your palm. God can read your heart. He spoke of that. If you run to wizards because you want to discover secrets, anything occultic, or you use spells for cures or whatever. I shared last week that when we were in Canada, I was reading in the paper, and there was an ad, "Send your kids to wizard school. They can learn how to cast spells on their enemies." I thought, this is for kids, and it's in the newspaper. I should have saved it. The times that we're in. But any of that stuff, curses, or those that are in league with familiar spirits. Listen, the Pope just said this. He said that, okay, he shot down Jesus and he lifted up Mary. And then the next week he said, get in touch with your guardian angel. Let your guardian angel instruct you. Let your guardian angel tell you what to do. Get in touch with him, pray to him, thank him, talk to him, ask for guidance. That's the Holy Spirit's job, you guys. So what is this angel who's guiding and instructing you? Again, we just learned 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that this angel can very likely be a demon, a fallen angel. So I just thought I'd shoot that out there again. I mean, be aware of what's going on out there. Don't be misled by anything. But anybody, you're in league with demons, you're not in fellowship with God, you're familiar spirits, or you're in fellowship with those who are, okay? You agree with those who are. know that they have no fellowship with God, but they have fellowship with demons. We went over that. We also reviewed the cities of refuge again. God had provided these cities where you can run to if you'd killed somebody accidentally. I like these things. We reviewed that and the issue of landmarks and witnesses. And that God wanted men to be horrified by and to be absolutely in dread of the sin of killing somebody. Even if it was by accident, God wanted you to be horrified by it. How important life is, how important life is to Him. And we talked about that last week. These cities of refuge were located in central districts, which made it easy for this man to run to. You'd accidentally killed somebody. You knew the Avenger of Blood was going to come after you. Maybe the cousin, maybe the oldest brother, whatever it was. They were going to come after you. It was the law of the Mideast. Somebody was going to come after you and get you. You killed my brother. You killed my son. Whatever it might be. So these things were located in the center of districts, in every corner of the land where one could reach it easily. And it represents our refuge, Jesus, that you can run to Him. He's easily accessible. He's there. He makes it easy for us to get to Him. You know, these roads would be cleared. They'd be leveled. You'd have easy access to these cities of refuge. Again, they're a picture, picturing Jesus Christ. The refuge isn't at a long distance away, but He brings salvation through the gospel right to our door. I like that. Easily accessible. What more could He do to make it easier for us? So again, that was a picture, easy access. Also, don't move the old landmarks. You know, this was something I'm sure that I heard that Jerusalem, old story, Jerusalem back before it became Jerusalem. There were two brothers who lived next door to each other. One had like six kids and a wife. This guy had nothing. But they had equal plots of land right down the center of Jerusalem. And every night, the one brother would go out and move the stone over. So actually, he'd move it his way. So he'd give his brother more land, figuring, my brother doesn't have a wife and he doesn't have kids. I'm going to give him more land. He'll feel better about it. Well, that brother, unbeknownst to the other brother, he went out and he moved it the other way so that his brother would have more land, figuring, well, he's got the kids and he's got the wife. And they do this to the advantage of the other, back and forth, until one night they caught each other out there. What are you doing? Well, I figured you deserve it more. No, I figured you deserve it more. The whole story became, this was where Jerusalem was founded. The two brothers wanted to bless each other and give the other one more land over the other. Well, having said all that, people would do it in a negative way, too. Steal land from the guy next door. Move the landmark, you know, move the stones over so I had a little bit more land, or move it this way. You know what I mean, right? But the idea, I believe, the thing that we were supposed to see in all of this, I believe, was that God sets landmarks that aren't supposed to be moved. And some of these landmarks have never been moved. Some of these landmarks are never intended to be moved. Some of these landmarks have stayed right where they are all through the church age, all down through history. And what I mean by that, an obvious topic is homosexuality. It's a landmark. God stands on that, and He's not changing it. And it doesn't matter what the church says about it. The church is going to move the landmark and say, let him in, it's okay, we're even going to let him rule, we're even going to let him be ministers. No, that's moving the old landmark. God's set a landmark that doesn't need to be moved. So this pictures what God has ordained, being changed, moving a landmark, and many things aren't supposed to change. Anything that God establishes, so don't move them. And again, we saw with the witnesses, this is important too, two or three witnesses. And God says credible witnesses. And God says, I really want eyewitnesses. If you're going to bring a guy to the judges and put him before the priest, bring two or three witnesses. You know, the word of two or three, credible witnesses, irrefutable witnesses, eyewitnesses. Because today you can sue a guy on nothing, on no witnesses. It's really up to this judge. You don't know what the judges are going to be like anymore. But God says, I want eyewitnesses. So having said all that, we're up to chapter 20. And now we have, again, see what He's doing, and I know I say this like every week, He's preparing them to go into the promised land. Let's get ready. This is going to be an eye-opener for you guys. This is going to be something else for you guys. And I look at the promised land. The promised land is not a picture of what heaven's going to be like, because if it is, I'm very disappointed. Because there's lots of battles and enemies and wicked stuff, giants. I mean, this is not a picture of heaven. It's a picture of the born-again life in Jesus Christ, the Spirit-filled life. It's a battle zone. It is. But God is with us, so who can be against us? So anyways, we're going to see tonight we have instructions concerning warfare, and it's the spiritual and the practical preparation of the army. So beginning in verse 1 with the command to trust in God, it says, "When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and you seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them." Be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. We all know Israel was a tiny nation. It was even tinier then. It's still tiny. It's like smaller than New Jersey. You ever look at a map? And everybody still wants to take chunks out of it. It's just so small. But here, they were tiny, and they were surrounded by great empires when you think about it. It's very rare that you're ever going to find Israel that they outmanned anybody else. Very rare. I don't know that they ever have. Even today, very rare that they ever find themselves in a strategically superior position. And God didn't say, if you see the enemy more numerous. He didn't say if, he said when. He knows they're going to. The enemy is going to be more numerous than you guys. He's practically coming right out to say it. When? So battles are inevitable. And in battle, they usually saw horses and they usually saw chariots and armies much more numerous than them. But they're instructed here, don't be afraid of them. Despite the clear danger, they had a clear command from God, do not fear. If God tells you this, do not fear. Have you ever sat down and your knees are knocking? I remember when I played football that I'd be back there on an October night and it'd be a full moon and they're kicking the ball off and it's coming to me. And my knees would be shaking so much I wanted to kneel down, but I got to catch it and start running at 11 guys who want to rip my head off. I mean, that's how the game started. But do you ever be so afraid that you're praying and the Lord speaks to your mind and says, don't be afraid. You ever had that happen? Don't be afraid. And he'll prove, you really trust me, you didn't have to be afraid. Many times I'll do that, Lord, I'm afraid. And he knows, you know, I think sometimes in just admitting it to him, he likes to hear that because you're being honest. And Lord, I'm coming to you because I'm that scared. I need you right now. I need a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. Well, they have a command not to fear. They were commanded not to fear what any logical military man would fear. Do you trust me that much? Israel was commanded not to fear what any logical soldier would be fearing at this time. You know, they fear, whether it's superior numbers, whether it's superior technology, whether it's superior equipment. You know, today, they are superior in the technology, and they are superior in the equipment, but not the numbers. And that's because God's blessed them. But anyways, why? Why all this? Because the Lord your God is with you. You know, isn't that what he told Joseph? Isn't that what he told Daniel? And look what those guys did. I mean, they rose above all the circumstances, you know, that they were faced with. Every trial, every problem, they rose above them. They really trusted God. So Israel was given the best reason not to fear. And God didn't deny that the enemies of Israel would usually have more horses or more chariots or more people than they did. But he asked them to recognize a greater fact than that. The Lord your God, I am with you. And I like what Paul says. Paul says in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Have you given your life to Jesus Christ? Have you accepted his gift of salvation? Have you made him your Savior? Have you made him your Lord? Have you trusted in him? You've asked him to wipe away your sins. You've confessed and repented. Then you're his. You belong to him. And he says, don't be afraid. I got you now. You're one of mine. You're covered. If God is for us, who can be against us? So one with God makes an unbeatable majority. That's us. Again, the reminder, the Lord thy God brought you up from the land of Egypt. So Israel was also given evidence for faith. Remember that. Remember what I did? I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Think about that. It's evidence for faith. He didn't ask Israel to have a blind faith or take a leap in the dark, to have a blind trust in him. They could trust him as they went into battle because he had proven himself mighty and faithful before. Hasn't he done this for you? Look at, if he's saved you, he's delivered you from Egypt. In other words, you've been delivered from the world. And you know it. You're not the same person anymore. Remember when people said, boy, you've changed. What happened to you? And you started telling them, well, I received Jesus Christ as my Savior. And they told you anything from, well, you're different now to you're a nutter, a weirdo, right? Well, they could trust him. They could trust him. He's shown himself mighty. He's shown himself faithful. He's delivered them out of Egypt. And think of the deliverance they had. Think of what they saw on their way out. Think of parting the sea and going through it and seeing God wipe out the Egyptian army and the plagues and everything that developed with that. All that they had seen, God manifesting himself in a cloud and a pillar of fire and everything. And you've seen it. They'd had evidence for faith, not a blind trust. And I thought of this today. So can we trust? They didn't have as much as we do. We think of all the miracles they saw, but you know what? We've got the Holy Spirit, man. We've got the whole Bible. We've got 10 times more promises than they've had. Just the Holy Spirit alone, that once you receive Christ, he puts his Holy Spirit in you. That's something they didn't have. We do. I think of that a lot. So it's for us too. We can go into battle because he's proven himself mighty to them. He's proven himself mighty to all his people. He's proven himself mighty to you. He has. He's proven himself mighty and faithful. So his track record can be trusted, right? At the end of verse 1, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. All of us are going to have encounters. We're all going to have these episodes, whatever you want to call them, where we're outmanned. We're outgunned, let's say, you know. We're outmaneuvered. We have a really present enemy, don't we? We're outmaneuvered, we're outgunned, let's say. We're unprepared and we're overwhelmed, too. We've all been there. I like to tell people, okay, look, we have a real enemy. He's very real. You know, haven't been to a place like Haiti where they outwardly worship Satan and they're into voodoo. The stories and the things we experienced, we had our eyes opened and everything, but I kept thinking that we're on his turf because Sunday I talked about Adam and Eve pretty much giving the land deed over to Satan. He's the prince of this world right now. But we're on his turf. We can't see him. He's smarter than we are. He's got help. He's got a lot of help. So for you not to fight this battle, for you to fight this battle without Jesus is insane. Because greater is he who is in you. Once he puts the Holy Spirit in you, you have the capability of defeating this enemy on every front. You have the capability of warding him off, actually taking the offensive weapons and making him flee. So we're all like this, outgunned, outmaneuvered, outprepared, unprepared, you know, overwhelmed, whatever it might be. God says, don't be afraid. And you know why? I don't know. No, I do. Listen, because these opportunities provide great episodes. These awesome opportunities are valuable opportunities for us to see how God will come through for us. Listen, the next time you're in hot water, the next time you're outgunned, outmanned, whatever it is, look at the situation. Okay, God, here's an opportunity for you to show me how awesome you are. You're the only one who can get me out of this. You know, I pray, Lord, you're the only one who can save. You're the only one who can deliver. You're the only one who can heal. You're the only one who can fix this. You're on. And you've told me to pray in your name, and you've told me that you don't desire any should perish. So I'm praying to you now, and I throw all his promises back at him. These are valuable opportunities for us to see how he's going to come through for us. But do we look at it like that? Lord, I can't wait to see what you're going to do now. What if we do that? I mean, I'm not saying I do this every time, but what if we do that? Wow. I really believe God's going to go, wow, all right. I like your attitude there. So in the next couple of verses here is something important. It's the command to encourage people before the battle. Now, I like this. I like anything with encouragement in it. Verse 2, it shall be when you are come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint, fear not, and do not tremble. Neither be ye terrified because of them, for the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. So when they're right on the very verge of battle, picture this. Anybody ever see Braveheart? You ever see Mel Gibson? He's riding up and down in front of the army, and he's getting them all psyched up and everything, you know. And I like that. When I played sports, I liked the coaches who got us psyched up. You know, I had one varsity football coach. He just, you know what to do, go do it. I'm like, that's it? I like those encouraging type guys. And here, if you look at this, they're on the verge of battle. Of course, it's a very critical time, right? Guys are worried about their lives and all these other things. And it's the job of the priest to encourage the soldiers to trust in God. You know what? We're a kingdom of priests as Christians, is what Peter tells us. So that means, I think everybody is a kingdom of priests. That means everybody in this room is to go out there and encourage everybody before they go into battle. Well, Jim, I don't know when everybody's going to go into battle. Tomorrow, trust me. Later on tonight, trust me. So are we encouraging each other to go out into that battle? We're a kingdom of priests. This is what they were to do. Even though the priests weren't normally supposed to go into battle themselves. Now remember, they're not numbered with the fighting men of Israel. We saw that in Numbers chapter 1. But the priests, these priests still had an important job that when Israel went to war, they were to spiritually teach and encourage the soldiers. I think that should be us. I think we should be that kingdom of priests. And look it, because if you look around, we're all up, we're all down. And maybe you're encouraged when somebody else isn't. And we need to do this. I emphasize encouragement a lot because I see how discouraged everybody is today. And we need this. So they were to teach and to encourage the soldiers. And what if we remember that the Lord our God is He who goes with us? Really think about that. He's the one who goes with us to fight for us against our enemies, to save us. So this was the reason for courage. This is the reason they had courage then. This is the reason for us to have courage now, because He's with us. We don't think about that. We think about all the other stuff. We get our eyes on the circumstances. We get our eyes off the Lord. Do we go to Him first, or we go to the doctor or the lawyer or our friend or call our mom on the phone or something? Think about that. When Israel was obedient and they trusted in God, they couldn't lose. There's never a battle they were in they lost where they trusted God. You know that? Study it. The battles they lost were the ones they didn't trust God. It was that simple. They won when they trusted and obeyed. They lost when they didn't. It's that simple. Everywhere you look, that's the way it was. So they couldn't lose. So when they were disobedient and they didn't trust God, then they could never win. That's simple. And even if they had superior forces, but there's no way to know how great God is until you find that you're in a situation that you can't handle it. It's over your head. If you could handle everything going through life on your own, under your own power, I'm cruising through life and everything's just great. I can handle it all. I don't think you'd really seek God that much. When you can find yourself in a situation that you can handle, when you don't know what to do, when things seem impossible, and we've all been there, I know we've all been there, that's when you find out how much God loves you. And that's when you find out how great He is. Do you really trust Him? You know what? In this room's full of people who back me up on this, right? It's true. And you find out how great He is. Is that you right now? Are you here tonight and you're in a situation where you feel, I'm overwhelmed. I can't handle this. It's too great. I'm crushed. I'm defeated. If that's you right now, you're in a situation you can't handle. Well, the priests are to tell the guys here, don't freak out. Get encouraged. That's what the priest is supposed to say. Hey, the Lord's with you. And I'm saying that to you guys tonight. The Lord's with you. If you're born again, the Lord's with you. Do you really realize that, or do you just panic so much you forget about it? He'll bring you through it. How many times has He brought us through a situation where we thought, there's no way you're going to do this one, Lord? That's like saying, Lord, you can't handle it. It's too big. And you get through it, and you're on the other side of it, and you're like, wow, you did it again. But you doubt it all the way through it. Not this time, or this one's too big for you, Lord. It's always us, isn't it? Well, He has brought you out of Egypt. He's brought you literally out of the world. And if you're born again, He's brought you out of hell too, we might say. And He isn't going to leave you or forsake you if you're saved. And verses 5 through 9 is something that only God thinks about. I like this. Only God thinks about this, how to shrink an army and make it even more effective. Who thinks like that? Let's shrink the army down because I can make it more effective that way. Who does that? Only God can do that. Verse 5 says, and the officers shall speak unto the people, saying, what man is there that hath built a new house and hath not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man dedicate it. And what man is he that has planted a vineyard and hath not yet eaten of it? Let him also go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man eat of it. What man is there that hath betrothed a wife and hath not taken her? Let him go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man take her. God first told the officers of the army of Israel to send home all the soldiers who had unfinished business at home. And I like this, because there's no army like this. There really isn't. Like a home he hasn't used yet. He hasn't moved into it. Or a vineyard that he hasn't harvested, or a farm, let's say, that he hasn't harvested yet. Or he's engaged to a woman that he hasn't married yet. So he says, let him go home. You know what I see in this? God's desire to bless you first. To make sure you're blessed first. To realize all the blessings he has for you first before you go to war. Isn't that the way it was with you? You got saved and you realize, he's so blessing me. But then the battle comes. It does. It's going to. But I like this because he desires that people delight in his blessings. So before they devote themselves to battle, he makes sure of that. If you guys do remember 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, it doesn't seem that long ago. Paul said, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. He wants you to know the blessings you have before you go off to battle. I like that. So Jesus left the blessings of heaven so that he could bless us. While there are definitely times for battle, there's also times to delight in his blessings. And they're ours. Through his grace, through his marvelous grace, these blessings come to us just because he loves to bless us. From the one who became poor that we might become rich. He loves to bless us. You know that? He delights in blessing. I mean, he loves it. And we stifle that in him. We stop him from blessing us by doubt and sin and rebellion and so on. He loves to bless us. Verse 8, and the officers, they shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. You know, this to me, when you first read this, you think, this is nothing like any army I know of. The guy who was a coward and a chicken, everybody made fun of him and beat him up and all that other stuff. Here, the officers of Israel were to send home all that were fearful and faint-hearted. You didn't have a heart for this? Go home. And I think there's a great point in this. They might make the others fearful too. Fear spreads. It's a plague. And there's a lot of people that like to spread their fears and their paranoias and everything else amongst a flock, let's say. So in the spiritual army of God, he only wants willing, brave soldiers. If you're fearful, God can help you. Go to him. Lord, I'm full of fear. You know, perfect love casts out fear. Ask him for a greater understanding of his grace. You fall in love more, and you won't fear like you did. You fall in love with him more, and you realize his love. That fear will go away. You really will understand that he's with me. When people lack faith, they so often speak negatively. You know, and they try to justify their fears and to other people, and it'll spread around. At one time, we had a guy here who was really, really into all the conspiracy stuff, all the, what do you call it? Conspiracy? Yeah, I guess. And there's something behind this, and there's something behind that, and the government's around the corner, and everybody's spying, and all, you know, on and on and on. And he started to make people afraid, and they'd be coming up to me, what do you think about that? What do you think about it? Like, forget about it, really? You know, forget about it. Because do you trust God? Do you trust what he says? Do you trust his word? Forget about this other stuff. So it spreads. It really does. So realize that criticism and cynicism are often really just a cowardly covering for fear. Listen, it gets so contagious that if you hear someone else and they're so fearful, go over and encourage them. Or else if you can't handle it, get away from them. Come to me and we'll pray for that person or whatever. Because, again, fear. The Lord hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but love, power, and a sound mind. Remember that when you get afraid. And I get scared. There's a lot of things to be scared of, isn't there? Before you know it, fear can hit you like out of the blue, like a left hook or something. Well, God wants his people to know two things before they go to war. First, they must be on his side. They must be fighting for what's right and know that God's with them. Second, they must be enthusiastic about it, too. Think of it. God wants his people to know this. You know, what if as Christians we set our heart on faith and we make that contagious? Fear. Fear is contagious. What if we go, we leave here and, Lord, I want my faith to be contagious. You know, the Lord gave me that before Warren and I went up to Montreal and we're sitting around with all these guys and we're talking about scripture. And they're, you know, it almost was becoming philosophy. And I said, guys, what if we just make the theme here, let's let our faith be contagious. people see your faith and they want what you have, you know, not the fear. But anyway, so again, he wants his people to know two things before they go to war. First, you got to be on his side, but you must be enthusiastic about it. And there's a time when we should stand and fight for our country. You know, there is. I mean, they knew this too. And there's a place for the flag and patriotism and all that stuff. But the way things are carried out by, like, our politicians today, you could see why guys don't want to join the armed forces. You could see why guys used to burn their draft cards. You could see why guys are starting to wonder why stick up for what this country's becoming. Or it's sad to me. I still got that old-fashioned patriotism thing. I think this is the best country in the world, and I know a lot of guys who laid their lives down on the line for this country and everything and all of that. Well, there's a time to fight, and I think the way that God does this is really wise. Look at this. He had a marvelous arrangement for his people, even in time of war. First of all, the men weren't just property. Right? Today, if you sign up in the armed forces, you sign a contract, you're signing your life over to them. Now, you now belong to them. You know what? In God's army, you now belong to God. You don't belong to the general or the captain, or you belong to the captain of our salvation, Jesus. But it's not just property anymore. So again, you got to be on his side. You must be fighting for what's right and that God is with you. You must be enthusiastic. There is a time to fight. But anyways, verse 9. And it shall be when the officers have made an end of speaking unto the people that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. So God's perfectly willing to use those who were left after the officers execute all of those under the previous two conditions. Both of these exemptions, they're remarkable for any army, really, were a powerful testimony that Israel trusted God for military victory, not in their own ability, okay? That's important, too. Not in their own ability to raise a big, mighty army. To God, think of this. Why would the size of the army matter at all to God? Why would it matter at all? It doesn't. We know that. Why? Why would it be important? The heart of the army was way more important. Are you with me? Do you know I'm with you? Do you know that what you're fighting for is right? That kind of thing. God wanted them to know that. So the heart's way more important. He didn't want people who might be distracted away from the real battle by worrying about the cares of everyday life, like their homes and their vineyards and their fiancés and things like that. Plus, he didn't want people who weren't really trusting him. If you're not really trusting him, the fearful guy, he's fearful. Send him home. Send him home. He needs some more training. He needs some more encouragement. Now, God could do more through a smaller army that was really committed to him than a bigger army that was compromised. He could take a small group of guys that were really for him and do so much more than a huge army, you know, that was full of compromise. Obviously, the story of Gideon, you know, read Judges chapter 7 later on. You look at the odds. First of all, Gideon was like the smallest guy in his family. The angel calls him, "You mighty man of valor," and Gideon's going, "Me?" And you think about all this. The story of, it's powerful. It's a powerful illustration of what I'm talking about here. Gideon started with an army of 32,000, but it was too big. So he sent all the guys home who were afraid. Think about that. Think of how discouraging that is to see that many guys leave. And you're still going to battle. 22,000 guys were left. That's still too big. So he had to send home 7,700 more guys. So he only had an army of about 300 eventually to fight against the Midianite army of 135,000. You know the story. And they were successful. And the whole practice of what God does, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to them, but they obey it and they overcome. So God gave them victory. Also, they were to make captains here, the armies, to lead the people. So God commanded that his army have leadership. It's important, leadership. Not just, oh, I think we ought to do this, and this guy, I think we ought to do this, and I think we ought to do this. I was just talking to somebody about, we had a wave of guys come through here, and they thought it was like a gang of brothers, and we're all going to shoot suggestions, and I think we should do, and I think we should do, and I think we should do. No, that's not, we're going to do it according to the word. Can you imagine this unorganized army doing whatever they want? God wants leadership. No matter how good the soldiers were, they needed to have good leadership. And leadership's always going to be questioned all the time. But we're going to see instructions for battle here. It's important to notice that God gave instructions to Israel on how to conduct war. You know, there's a just war. You look at what ISIS is doing today, they don't follow anything. There's no conscience whatsoever. They don't care whether you're a woman, you're a child, they don't care whatever. You're a life to be killed is all they're thinking about. God gives them rules on a just war. So there are, in God's way of doing things, rules for war. And these principles are reflected in the ancient Christian teachings, too, regarding a just war. They're here in the scripture as well. But if you want to be used by the Lord, think about this, then review this. Think about this. These scriptures we've just looked about. Say, Lord, I want to be used by you. And you're wondering what you should do. Why don't you go back to this and look at this. Is your home stable? Is your home stable? Maybe you need to go back to it, make sure it's stable. I have a house for my family, and it's a good household, and so on. Maybe you need to figure out, is the work of your hands thriving? If we go to your boss, what's he going to say about you? He's a good employee. He does his best. He's a good guy. He's a nice guy on the job. He's not a pain in the butt, that kind of thing. Is your marriage healthy? You could look at these things as a rule to follow. You better have a healthy marriage. You need that. Is your marriage healthy? Is your heart full of faith? Think about that. Is your heart full of faith? Something to think about. You should tend your home and your family. You should tend your house first. And if you don't have a job, then go get one and succeed at your job. Get a job and succeed at it. Do good at it. Do the best you can. If your marriage isn't good, don't be going into ministry. Don't think you're going to hide somewhere in the mission field. Don't get into ministry at all. Forget about it. Your marriage is going to crumble or the ministry is going to crumble, and eventually both of them. You got to have a strong marriage to be in this battle. You really do. So if your marriage isn't good, don't be taking on ministry. It's not going to work. If you're full of fear, you better not hide. And that's another one. You better not hide in the mission field, or you better not hide in the ministry either. I'm full of fear. That's contagious. For the, let's say, a pastor to be full of fear all the time, it's going to come out in his congregation. He's going to make them fearful. He's going to scare his sheep. Sheep can pick up on what the shepherd feels. If he's full of fear, they can tell. They're going to be skittish, and they're not going to be comfortable around him because he's fearful. So this is a good checklist, I think, for the guy who wants to be used by the Lord, to be engaged in his Father's business, our Father's business, right? Just sharing the gospel, spreading his word. In verses 10 and 11 is this offer of peace. He says, when thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. And it shall be, if it make thee answer of peace and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. So these verses really, they describe the normal battle procedures for Israel. But there were many times when God gave specific instructions that would supersede these normal instructions, like the Battle of Jericho, different, okay? Or the conquest of Canaan in general, as we're going to see. But to proclaim and offer a peace shows us that it's important for Israel, not to fight just for fighting's sake, not to fight unnecessarily. You know, today, too, the UN wants to crucify them. The UN wants to nail them for what's going on in Gaza and everything else. Do you know what they do before they hit a place? They drop flyers all over the place. Please leave. The bombs are coming. Please, we don't want to hurt you. Please move on down the road. Don't let the soldiers hide behind you or whatever. We're coming in here. They do everything humanitarian that they can. And they're still getting railed on for it. But they're told not to fight unnecessarily. If the city would agree to terms of peace right here, then they should come to an agreement. And at this time in history, this offer of peace and surrender was never even heard of before. It's unheard of in the ancient world. It is. Peace and surrender, they're completely foreign concepts. Started with them. So then the conquered city would be made a tribute city to Israel, subservient to the nation of Israel. And then these next few verses describe conquering a city through siege and through battle. Verse 12 says, if it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. So obviously, if peace wasn't chosen, Israel was told, ordered to besiege it. And when the Lord thy God hath delivered thee into thine hands, or delivered it into thine hands. You know, today I was sitting with Joe, and I do a lot of homeschooling with Joe. And he's looking at Alexander the Great. And Alexander's father was murdered. And Alexander takes over at about 20 years old. They said his battle tactics and his IQ, his intellect for battle, was just unbelievable. And in the Bible college on Fridays, I'm teaching the book of Daniel. And we just went through Daniel's dream. And the goat comes out of nowhere. He sees this vision, this dream of world empires. And he sees the one world empire represented by a goat that comes out of nowhere swiftly. It doesn't even touch the ground because, and it's symbolic of how fast it is. It is great at guerrilla warfare. It pounces on the enemy and destroys them, comes out of nowhere and hammers them, but it's a relatively small army for an army, and it symbolizes Alexander. And Joe and I are looking at this today, and I take him a little bit to Daniel. We're talking about Daniel. And I believe that Alexander, his battle tactics were so superior to his enemies because he was written of in history, and he had to fulfill what's in here in Daniel. God enabled him to do what he did. He didn't get saved, but God enabled him. God used him. So he was so far superior to his enemies that he pounced on him and eliminated him. God had written him into scripture, into history, and enabled him. God was with him, even though he didn't know it. That's amazing, isn't it? To me, it is. What I find, too, is that when Alexander was returning from a battle, as they're going by Jerusalem, let's attack it, let's take it, let's smash Jerusalem. So the priests came out to Alexander and talked to him and said, hey, you're in our scriptures, and you don't hit us, you don't hurt us, but here you are, you're in scripture. And they showed him in Daniel chapter 5, and he spared Jerusalem. Pretty interesting story, but I find, you know, here we're studying combat and war, and Joe and I are talking about this today, and I'm teaching the guys in the Bible college and everything. I think it's just an incredible example of God was actually with that guy because he touched him and he used him at a certain point in time. Cyrus as well, but he didn't even know God was with him. God's ways will be done. God will have his way, whether he has to use an unsaved guy or he use a born-again guy. But he tells them, and when the Lord thy God hath delivered it into thine hands, the city, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword. And here's where we get in trouble, Christians, because we have to defend this. God doesn't need defending. God decides this is what he's going to do. Typically, a walled city was conquered by use of the siege. You know, they'd surround the city and everything. The enemy armies surrounded a city. They cut it off. They cut off all their supplies, incoming and outgoing. They cut off contact with the outside world. And when the city was sufficiently weakened, either through hunger or thirst or both, then they surrendered or they were conquered. And sometimes a siege would last for years. If you go to Jerusalem, you can still see a siege wall near Masada where they built this great wall up to get up there to Masada and everything. It's still there. But there are a few really horrible sieges spoken of in Scripture. In 2 Kings chapter 6, it talks of the siege of Samaria. They surrounded Samaria for so long that inside they started to eat the dead. They started to eat dove dung. They started to eat ass heads. I mean, it's gross, I know. But severe famines, some of the things they would undergo as they were sieged. And the enemy was merciless. Anyway, verse 14, he says, but the women and the little ones and the cattle and all that is in the city, even all the spoil thereof, shalt thou take unto thyself, and thou shalt eat the spoil of thine enemies, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. Thus shalt thou do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations. Speaking of the ones far away, he's about to mention the ones that, nope, you have no mercy on any of them at all. Okay? So it was simply understood in the ancient world that any surviving male would be a perpetual enemy. And it would be, look it, if you left one alive, that guy was going to find a way to get back at you somehow. You know, he's going to raise up some other bandits or he's going to come out of nowhere himself. God says eliminate them all. He means eliminate them all. So he would be a perpetual enemy of the people who'd conquered his city. It's true. They would always come back somehow. And prisoners of war were often not taken in the ancient, you know, in ancient warfare. Enemies were just killed. Now the spoil or plunder was what would provide the wages for the armies and so on in, you know, in ancient warfare and provide expenses for battle. But this pertains to the cities outside of the promised land, what I just read. But verses 16 through 18 has the command to utterly destroy those in the land of Canaan, those in the promised land, wipe them all out, utterly destroy all the Canaanites. No offer of peace is made to the cities in the promised land. All right? It says, but of the cities of these people which the Lord thy God give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing, nothing that breathes. But thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. The previous commands regarding warfare didn't apply to the upcoming conquest of Canaan. In the promised land, not only was Israel not to offer peace to these cities, but they were to let nothing live. They were to totally destroy everything, not just the adult males. Now, this was a unique war of judgment, more than a war of conquest or defense. He goes on to say, they that teach you not to do after all their abominations, that they teach you not. This is why. See, God does offer an explanation. That they teach you not to do after all their abominations, which they have done unto their gods. So should ye sin against the Lord your God. So there's no offer of peace to be made in these cities within the promised land. And to paraphrase verse 18, think of it like this. Otherwise, they'll teach you to do all the disgusting things they've done with their gods. They were wicked. They were horrible. They were abominable. They were rampantly infected with venereal diseases. They were disgusting. It was awful. Human sacrifice and so on. All these things, because you will sin against your God. They will lead you into this, is what God is saying. And this explains why such a complete destruction was commanded. This whole culture of the Canaanites was so corrupt socially, morally, and spiritually that God considered it irredeemable and totally ripe for judgment. In this unique war, the armies of Israel were to bring judgment upon the Canaanites. They were an instrument of judgment. Later on, we see other nations being used as an instrument of judgment on Israel. You know, who's to say God wouldn't use, I don't know, pick a nation to be our judgment? We're ripe, if you think about it. Now, don't go out and be fearful. Trust the Lord. But anyway, in this time, this unique war, we see Israel ready to bring judgment upon the Canaanites. And again, like I said before, God doesn't have to explain his actions. He doesn't have to explain his decisions. In Genesis 15, if we looked at it, Genesis 15, God sent Abraham and his ancestors down to the land of Egypt. Okay, he sent them down there and they end up down there for 400 years. We know the story. During that time, he gave these people in the land of Canaan, the Hittites, Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, plenty of opportunity to repent of their sin and turn to him. And they don't. They just don't. They had plenty of time. When they refused to do that, then he used the Israelites to put them out of their misery so that they wouldn't infect others with their sick culture, with their sins of wickedness and perversion. You know what, though? The scriptures tells us that there's a time coming when all who have rebelled against him are going to face this. All that have rejected his righteousness and love, just like the Canaanites, will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. That's what it says in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. Jesus took that punishment for us, though, before it gets too heavy and you start feeling too heavy. Remember that Jesus took that punishment for us. You don't have to be one of those that are face everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. You don't have to be one of those people. All you need to do is call upon Christ. He took the punishment, so we don't have to experience that. But have you received him as your Lord and Savior? That's the question. And remember, too, that when the Israelites failed to carry out God's command, they themselves were led into apostasy. Sure enough, just like he said, they didn't kill these people. They didn't wipe out all these people. What happened? Exactly what the Lord said. They were led into apostasy. They did lead them away in their wicked ways. They did start to worship gods like Molech. They placed their infant babies in the arms of Molech when he was heated up red hot because they would think that this would give them favor. This would give them prosperity. They were led into that. I mean, how do God's people fall for this stuff? They start to give in to the perversion around them. They start to experience it. They start to look at it. They start to dabble in it. They can't take their eyes off it. The next thing you know, they're so immersed in it, they got to smash that computer. These guys didn't have computers, but you know what I mean. So that's what they did. They failed to carry out God's command, and they themselves were led into apostasy. When they finally experienced judgment that God brought upon them. They were led off into exile. They were captured and taken to other countries where they were really totally surrounded by heathen. So here, these last verses are the command to save the trees for food during a siege. And actually, there's a great message in this too. He says, when thou shalt besiege a city, when you shall besiege a city a long time, in making war against it to take it, thou shalt not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them. For thou mayest eat of them, and thou shalt not cut them down. For the tree of the field is man's life, to employ them in the siege. Now, when an army surrounded a city during a siege, you know, that army would go out around the city and around the hills and everything and forage and cut down trees. They'd get wood. There wasn't a whole lot of it. And they'd use it for fuel, things like that. Fuel all around the countryside. They'd use it for supplies. Of course, they'd eat the fruit and all that too. But needing wood for building and fuel, it's common that these besieging armies just cut everything down, totally killed everything, cut them all down all around the area of the city. Verse 20, only the trees which thou knowest that they be not trees for meat, thou shalt destroy and cut them down, and thou shalt build bulwarks against the city that maketh war with thee until it be subdued. So the principle here is that Israel wasn't to practice desolation warfare. Don't just wipe everything out. Save some stuff, especially the fruit trees, because someday you might be wishing you had something to eat. Save those fruit trees, okay? They're to preserve what was useful instead of engaging in wholesale destruction of the land. So God commands Israel against cutting down the trees for food when they besieged a city, and they had to take a long-term view, thinking ahead. Well, maybe it's good for the ecology back then, whatever. But they had to see their immediate need for wood was less important than the long-term good of the area. And I think in our battle against the enemy, here's where we can apply it to us, I guess. If we aren't careful, we can cut down trees that bear fruit. No, maybe it's other people, and we're not thinking. And we've besieged an area or whatever, and we've taken it. And we've planted a church in Honeyoy Falls, but then we go out into town and we start cutting down the fruit trees. Maybe it's the other churches, or maybe it's the other people. And I know once in a while, I'll name a name up here, or I'll name a denomination, and it needs to be said. But there are times where we got to watch out that we're not lopping fruit off or cutting fruit trees down on people or Christians or churches that bear fruit. It could be other believers, other churches. They might have a different flavor of fruit. But basically, if they have the same essential doctrines, salvational doctrines, if they're right, look it. Don't go cutting down a fruit tree because they don't believe in the rapture. That's something we can argue with them on the way up. You know? Be careful. I think there's something in this for us. They might have a different flavor of fruit, that's all. Sometimes if we listen, you know what I'm finding lately is all Christians that I seem to know, they want to talk. They want to tell everybody what they know. They want to jump in and listen to what I know. Well, listen. God gave us two ears, one mouth. Listen, not talk. And if we pray, Lord, what can I learn from them? What can I learn from them, people, before I chop their tree down? I think that's wise. Sometimes you just need to mind your own business, too. But what if all the energy that people spent on analyzing ministries and criticizing other Christians was actually harnessed at the enemy? A lot of Christians spend a lot of time cutting down other Christians, other denominations, other churches. What if we take all that energy and throw it at the enemy? Think about that sometimes. And I know I've been guilty of that too, but again, no doubt there's a war we wage. There are battles to fight. And some of these trees, so to speak, that we encounter, they are apostate and they are absolutely wrong, but others may have fruit that we can glean, that we can grow from, that we can learn from. They can actually help strengthen us for battle. When I was in Canada, the church was small, and I had the hardest time in the whole world working. They wouldn't let me. So we had to get creative about it. I delivered pizzas. I did all kinds of things. I was a janitor. I was a custodian in a Christian school. I did everything in that school. But once I applied for a part-time job at a Presbyterian church. And here's the story. I thought a Presbyterian church, I mean, the average age is like 62 and they're dying because there's no evangelism. There's nothing. It's dead. And a guy where I was working, my job was going to run out. He said, go apply for it. You'll be surprised. This pastor is born again. And I don't think the congregation knows it. But he is. So I went and applied, and we immediately struck it off. This guy is Jewish, and he's a Messianic Jew. Now he's the head of Chosen People in Canada. But we hit it off, and he'd gone to a Calvary Chapel in New Jersey before he moved to Canada, and I found out that it wasn't what I thought. And here we're trying to come against no Bible teaching. The hierarchy would come in from wherever they came in from, and they'd say, we're going to run the Bible studies. But they didn't teach the Bible. I tried to start a prayer group, but they wouldn't let us even have the prayer group in the church. We had to have it across the street in a nursing home. But I guess the point is, I learned a lot by watching these people and being amongst these people. There were some things that they taught me that I really didn't know. I thought, this is going to be horrible, but I need the pay, and maybe I can change some people. And anyway, I didn't chop their trees down. I listened to them, and I let them do their thing and all that. And eventually, that church did start to die out. The pastor was moved on. I was moved on and everything. But you can be careful about chopping all the trees down as you go along. Turn to Ephesians 6 just for a second. In this battle, you know this, but remember this. Maybe this is new to you too. Ephesians 6:12. Remember, you're looking at that person and they don't agree with you on doctrine, or that person who's an atheist, or they're an agnostic, or they're a Jehovah's Witness, whatever it is, right? Remember this. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Maybe it's what's behind that person. You want to take that person out, or whatever you want to do, jack them up on the wall, whatever it might be. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. If you've ever experienced spiritual warfare where you really feel the enemy has touched you, it's scary. There's been a couple times where I have, and it's been, I mean, the only thing you can do is scream for the Lord's help. We've had demon experiences. I've been with a girl that was demon-possessed, actually 8 years old, had to wrestle her to the floor of my office once. Two of us. See, it's not the flesh, it's the principalities and it's the powers, and against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We touched a little bit on this last week with the fortune tellers and the wizards and the warlocks and everything else they were told to stay away from. It's real. And Christian life is warfare, and it's a struggle. It's not just the common trials. It's not just the inner desires that you wrestle against, but with opposing forces of the powers of darkness that seek to destroy you. Don't be surprised. But Jesus is with you. The Lord is with you. It's not a surprise that he hates you. His goal is to bring, he knows where he's going, and he wants to bring as many people with him as he can. He hates God that much. He wants to take you with him. Are you going to go there, or are you going to know that the Lord is with you? Are you on the Lord's team? We really need to be soldiers. Like we just read here, we need to be brave, well-armed, spiritual soldiers, right? We need to use our spiritual weapons that God supplies. I'd urge you to go through this later and look at the armor that we can put on. The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, having our feet girded with the preparation of the gospel of peace, our loins girt. But that shield of faith moves around. You know, that thing can cover all the other pieces. You can move it around. Faith. You need faith. Faith in Christ. He's really the armor. We need this armor. The sword of the Spirit. You have the word of God. Every time Satan showed up with Jesus, he got the sword of the Spirit out. He started to quote the word of God and the enemy fled. We have the access of prayer. These are the weapons. Satan is powerless against these weapons. Do you know that? He's powerless against the word of God and against your prayer. But we're not praying. We have such weapons that we're not using. We're not really using them. And I know we're not. And again, he says, take unto you the whole armor of God. I'd urge you to read that later. 1 Timothy 1:18. Paul says this to Timothy. This charge I commit to thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Faith. Faith and obedience, you'll have a good conscience, you won't end up shipwrecked. We would never fight a war unless our heart's in it. Is your heart in this? It should be, because you could be in league with the most powerful thing in the whole universe, who loves you beyond what you can even imagine. So unless you're fighting for a real cause and you intend to win, you probably won't. As a Christian, Timothy had a real enemy. He's involved in spiritual warfare, and Paul wanted him to fight a good fight and not make a shipwreck of his faith. Feel like you're about to be shipwrecked? Please, let me encourage you. Let us encourage you. If you're really so discouraged right now and you feel like you're so under attack and the enemy has you in a corner, why don't we all lay hands on you and pray for you? We will.